Good morning and welcome, everyone. We have several visitors among us this morning. We are so honored to have you with us. So glad that you're here. We are all about Jesus. We love Him. We venerate Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our Savior. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you may recall that we had begun a series of lessons from the most powerful sermon ever. It's probably better known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 5th through the 7th chapters. And our area of concentration this morning is going to be in the 5th chapter and in verses 17 through 26. So if you'd like to take your bookmark there, you can place it at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and through 26. We read that Jesus is continuing to press the truth that a new kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, His kingdom, was emerging. And that the people needed to understand that a new day had dawned, and they needed to accept this new teaching about this new kingdom and then adapt their lives accordingly to that prospect. And as you may expect, the various Jewish leaders that were all throughout the area of Judea, they weren't too keen on that idea. They didn't like that concept that Jesus was saying that a new day had dawned. And some of them even became very vicious against Jesus of Nazareth and His disciples. And yet Jesus continued to turn the screws, so to speak, on these self-righteous leaders. If anyone would dare claim to be righteous, a new day, His religious system, needed to be implemented before any possibility that that could be true. At the end of His ministry, the Jewish leaders were His bitterest adversaries. They would not accept His new order or His new kingdom. And you may recall in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, that Jesus began to address a series of woes against the religious leaders of Judaism. And the very first one is there on the screen in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 13, when He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Friends, we can't afford to be like these arrogant Jewish leaders. We must not only see, but enter the kingdom of heaven. We must be born again. And so today we're going to be talking about the third of 10 lessons that come from this most powerful sermon ever delivered, the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to basically break it up into two different sections and begin in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to be spending most of my time this morning in this section of Scripture, just to let you know, so that as time goes on and I'm waning on this first point, don't get too alarmed. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, let's begin reading and read it down to verse 20 together. "The Son of God said, 'Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Just reading these passages, it's clear from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, to here in verse 20, Jesus is all about this kingdom of heaven. And He's telling men and women about that, and He gives them an amazing challenge to recognize in verse 17. The challenge is, "I have come to fulfill the old covenant." You're saying, "I don't know if I'm reading that in verse 17," but in essence, that's what He is saying. He is saying, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Really, the way to read that is, "I did not come to destroy it, but fulfill it." Those words are left out. They're omitted, but they're understood within the text. What is this "it"? The "it" is the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The "it" is the Old Covenant or the Old Testament Scriptures. It is the first 39 books of your Bible. And Jesus often spoke about those first 39 books, that Old Testament or Old Covenant, in this fashion. Even in this same discourse, in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 12, the Son of God said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." In Matthew the 22nd chapter, they were asking him, what's the great commandment in the law? Everyone understood what that meant. Whether it be from the law of Moses, maybe it would come from David, maybe it would come from one of the prophets, what's the greatest? Well, the Son of God, he reiterated there in verse 37, something Moses wrote. And then in verse 40, he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we understand that, not only from Matthew's account, but from Luke's account in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 29. As he's talking basically to the Pharisees about a terrible love for money and where it ends up getting someone, when there was one that was suffering torment because of their lack of spreading their ability and their wealth to others that were in great need, and they're crying out in torments unto God or to Father Abraham. Abraham said in Luke chapter 16, verse 29, these individuals, they can avoid that. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Hear what Moses had to write. Hear what the prophets had to write. Hear what David had to write. Hear those things that were written in the Old Testament. And then probably the clearest of them all is in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44. In Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44. And it kind of matches what Chris was talking about at the end of the Bible class this morning as to why he had chosen his disciples to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And here in verse 44, the Son of God said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Very obvious for us to understand. I probably went a little extra there, but proving this point, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy what Moses wrote, what David wrote, what the prophets wrote, the things that we respect, the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Jesus did not come to destroy them. He did not come to abolish them. Jesus readily recognized their inspired holiness. And he came to fulfill their purpose. Now, that's very important. The idea of abolishing or destroying here means to annul or to discard or to deprive its force, to render vain, to overthrow it. And that's important to understand. Jesus was not advocating revolution in that sense. He was not advocating for the Jews to go out and overthrow the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and all the things that they stood for and all the things that they did. He was not a vicious insurrectionist. He was not a zealot in that type of sense. Now, the Pharisees, they readily accused Jesus of discarding the law. And we understand that how often they went after him about not keeping the Sabbath day. And we can read about that. Many of them are like, you don't care about the Sabbath day. You're not concerned about the teachings of the law. But Jesus never set aside God's law. He never set aside the teaching of the prophets. His responsibility and what he's telling this group of people is that I'm coming to fulfill them. I understand their spiritual significance. And he himself lived perfectly to every ordinance that they gave. He fulfilled the claims that were made by the prophets concerning the marks of Israel's Messiah. We talked at the end this morning, and as Chris was teaching, I was enjoying that there in Acts, the 28th chapter, as he had the Jews around him from morning to evening. He was explaining to them the Messiah based upon the law and the prophets. I'd have loved to have been a fly on the wall and listen to what Paul had to say to those men that very fortunate day. Jesus Christ was telling them that a new day was dawning. Remember, we talked about it last week in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 12, where it said, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why did he do that? Here's what verse 14 says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That's why he was there. He was there fulfilling prophecy. He was there fulfilling it just as he promised in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 17. That was his plight. And we may recall that Jesus began His ministry that way, and He ended His ministry in the process of fulfilling the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. You may recall, I think I've gone too far here. You may recall there in John chapter 19, Jesus is on the cross. In John chapter 19, I like the way that John writes it because he wants us to understand here's the reason why he said what he said. In John 19 and verse 28, he says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." That's what was on his mind. As he's on the cross, that's what's on his mind. My God, why have you forsaken me?" There's been all kinds of things written as to why Jesus would have said that. But I suggest to you one of the main reasons he said that is because it was a mark of the Messiah suffering for our sins. And so people would be able to look at that and say, hey, he's fulfilling another prophecy by just the utterance of that statement. It is finished. The Son of God did not come to destroy. He did not come to abolish. He has come to this earth in order to fulfill. And so in essence, what Jesus is doing, he is announcing a new religious universe, a new religious system, a new order in a spiritual sense is on the horizon. We read there in verse 18 that the Son of God was telling them that not one jot, not one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Again, there's a little bit of a mission going on. Not one jot or one tittle of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. They'll by no means pass away until all is fulfilled. That is an important thing to understand. What does he mean by a jot or a tittle? Well, in America, with our English system, we kind of talk about it in this way, where we dot every I and we cross every T. I mean, we understand that. We're meticulous to make sure that we get it all right. Have you ever looked at the way Hebrew is written? Hebrew is a difficult language to write, let alone read. I mean, you're going to have to make sure all of your bends are just right. You know, I took that course in college called Ruining Your Penmanship Trying to Be a Doctor. And I got an A in that. My handwriting is terrible. It's ruined. When it comes to Hebrews, the scribes, they were meticulous with how they made every twist and turn of the quill upon the papyrus. The way that they dotted things even had specific ways. Every turn was significant. That's kind of what this means. Every smallest import of the Hebrew alphabet is going to remain in force until everything is fulfilled. So Jesus came to fulfill the sacred writings of the Old Covenant. But notice at the beginning of this, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets will by no means pass away until all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are fulfilled." That's what the Son of God is teaching us. And so we look at that and say, what does that mean? Not until heaven and earth pass away. It's not until then that all of the teachings that are found within the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, that those things are going to remain, that their significance, that they can't be removed, that they're irrevocable until heaven and earth passes away. That kind of forces us with two conclusions. First conclusion is this: either Jesus failed in his mission, and there's a lot of people religiously that think he did fail in his mission. That's one of the reasons why his kingdom was not set up upon the earth, because he failed in his mission. Or the other conclusion is, this phrase, heaven and earth, isn't meant to be applied in a literal sense. Let me suggest to you, you probably know which side I'm going to come down on. It's not applied in a literal sense. Now, this term, heaven and earth, it does generally stand for what we would know as the physical universe. You know, we think about Mars and Neptune, and we think about Alpha Centauri, and we think about the Pleiades and things like that. But let me suggest to give you a different understanding of that in a biblical sense by opening your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Let's turn there in Isaiah towards the very end. Towards the end of Isaiah's prophecy, that as the further you seem to go on in Isaiah, the more he points to a new day dawning. And so we're at that point in Isaiah's prophecy where he's clearly doing that in Isaiah chapter 65 in verses 17 through 19. In Isaiah chapter 65, some 750 years before the Christ was to come to the world, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of the weeping shall no longer be heard in her, the voice of crying." And you can continue to read down through this text if you'd like. But what he's saying unto us, God is telling them some 700 years before the events that Jesus is bringing forth to the earth on that grand and glorious mountain that day, that he was going to create Jerusalem. And it would be seen as a new creation, a recreation, may we speak, where it would be like the formation of a new universe, a new order, a new system was going to come into play. It was going to be a new spiritual system. It wasn't going to be creation of a new Mars or a new Earth, so to speak, or a new sun or new stars, but it was going to be a new universe, a new order, a new system of things were coming. In other words, it was going to be basically a new Jew with a new Israel and a new Jerusalem. It was a new day dawning religiously that Jesus was bringing to this world. That's what Isaiah is talking about. I suggest to you that's what Jesus is also speaking about. Some of you have heard of a great old time preacher by the name of H. Leo Bowles. H. Leo Bowles was a real, true gospel preacher about 100 years ago that was in the United States of America. And basically anything that H. Leo Bowles writes, I encourage you, pick it up and read it. It's worth reading. I just love reading from him. He's so logical and practical. He made a comment concerning this. He said, "The law shall last till the new order of things is brought to force." That's pretty simple to understand. "The prophets shall stand until their predictions become history." Put both of those two together, and I think you have the reality of what is going on there. You see, there was the current religious order of Judaism. That's what all the Jews understood. That's what they lived in. That's what they practiced. They were born into this religious order known as Judaism. And when we look in our New Testament, we are made very clear that there's two basic orders. The order of Judaism, and then this new order that was on the horizon, many people today call it Christianity. That's what many people call it. Now, we learn there that as you think about that old order, you were born and you were known as a Jew, but in this new order, you're not born into it, you're converted into it, and you inherit a new name, the name Christian. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 12, the book of Hebrews is a book that helps us see that there's two very distinct orders. Over and over again, kind of like the book of Romans, that has its purpose. The book of Galatians has that purpose. But the Hebrew writer really attacks the heart of the issue. You see, the Hebrew writer seemed to be very concerned about those that were Christians. Maybe they were being enticed in going back to that old order. And he didn't want them to go back there, and rightfully so. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 18, he's talking to Christians and he said, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." Now we know what he's talking about, right? When the Israelites were brought to the base of Mount Sinai, Moses was their leader. That mountain shook and trembled and quaked with fire. Moses went up on the mount, Mount Sinai, in the book of Exodus, received the Ten Commandments and the other laws. And we know that that fear kind of waned by the time Moses came down. They had built that golden calf. and they had corrupted themselves terribly. That's the first order. That is the order, the expansion, the establishment of the Jewish order that very day. Let's keep reading in verse 23. He's talking to the Christians. You've come to something different. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I suggest to you that's kind of what Isaiah was talking about. You've come to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He says to these Christians, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. He's talking about Jesus. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall they not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Moses, once again, contrasted with Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he's promised saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He hasn't left. It's still the same contrast that's working there. The old religious order versus the new religious order in Christ Jesus. The new religious order, the new kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That old religious order, the order of Judaism, it not only was being shaken, it was very soon to totally disappear from the earth. If we think about this particular letter, the Hebrew letter, many are of the impression that it's written basically from 60 to 65. Give it some gap. Give it some gap. Just a few years before the oncoming destruction of Judaism, culminating in the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem by the Roman armies between 68 and 70 AD. Think about very soon that's coming to an end. There in verse 28, speaking to Christians, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The removal of the old religious order, Judaism, the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth, a new religious order, the teachings and doctrine and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Until that old order has been fulfilled, that new one was not going to come to pass. It's important that we understand that. These two religious orders that are set before us. I think with that understanding, we can kind of understand a little bit better what the Son of God was trying to say in the 24th chapter of Matthew. The 24th chapter of Matthew is after all the woes. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You won't go in, you don't let others go in either. And he continues to talk about that through Matthew 23. He begins Matthew 24. Look at all the buildings and the temple. They're all going to be destroyed. Tell us when, Lord. When's that going to happen? He gives them sign after sign after sign. One of those is from Daniel, the abomination of desolation. And he goes on to tell us that this is a judgment that he has cast for their rejection of him. As we look in Matthew chapter 24 in verses 29 through 31. And he says in verse 34 that these things, he says, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I know most people look at that as the passing away of the material universe. That's not what Jesus is meaning in context. What Jesus is meaning in context is that finally this old religious system is going to be totally destroyed. My words won't be. Mine will stand. My kingdom will endure. My kingdom predominates and will extinguish this old religious order that despises me and the kingdom which I have begun. What did Jesus do when he went to the cross? He nailed this particular system known as the Old Covenant to that cross with him. So the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 14, when the Son of God was nailed to that cross, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, contrary to us, he's taken it away. All of those things were written by the law, the Psalms, and the prophets that condemn our souls. He's nailed it to the cross. So he's disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it. So then don't let anyone judge you in regard to eating a piece of catfish or a piece of ham or bacon. We'd be in a lot of trouble if that was the case. Or a festival. Don't let anyone tell you you must keep the Passover or the Feast of Pentecost. Or that you have to keep the feast known as even the new moons or the requirements of Sabbath law. That day is over. That old religious order is over. Jesus came. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And that by would put an end to its authority over men. Like I said, I knew I was going to spend most of my time this morning talking about it. It's a complicated issue. I hope that helped you understand that a little bit better. There in verse 19, what Jesus goes on to tell these men is that he encourages them to obey God in whatever religious order they're of. And so what does that tell the Jews? What religious order are you of right now? You're of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. You better keep it. You better keep it to the absolute best of your ability. God expects you to obey and respect his teachings and do those things that is required. Again, Jesus is not calling for a radical revolution. He's not calling for rebellion against Moses, the law, the temple, the leaders. The Pharisees, although they were saying such, had no right to say those things. Until Jesus was nailed to the cross, the people of Israel were obliged by God to keep the law. All of it. All the law. All the Psalms. All the prophets. All in force. We know today there's a new religious universe. Christianity, if I can use that expression. And just as we're under that new religious universe, under His kingdom, we're required to keep those laws, those teachings, those precepts, and those principles. We get there to verse 20. What does the Son of God tell them in that passage? We've got to be people that rise up to true righteousness. We've talked about righteousness in our Wednesday night Bible class. The system that Jesus was bringing was a system where justification and righteousness could be obtained as a result of Him willing to die for humanity. They were to take on themselves a righteousness that went far above the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Judaism. And if you're just a common day Jew, think about how difficult that must have been. You know, think about it kind of like the way that a lot of Christians, they would think, I'm just a common member of the church. And there's D. Bowman, the preacher, or there's that preacher I love and respect, or there's an elder of the church over there that seems to have so much together, so much more than me. And Jesus is saying, hey, you got to have more than D. Bowman or that elder or that preacher, whatever the case is. And you're thinking, man, if they can't do it, I know I can't. You know, that's kind of what many of them probably were thinking, but they weren't really thinking about what was happening. They're in Luke chapter 7. I just alluded to it in the sermon this morning, but for a moment, in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is out there preaching and teaching. And so it says there in verse 29, and when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justifying God, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. The common day people were doing the right things. The religious leaders, they were rejecting the prophets. John was considered a prophet. So they rejected the will of God for themselves. And then we think about Nicodemus, the teacher, and I've made this point many times. The Pharisee comes to Jesus by night. I know you're from God. Jesus immediately said, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you do. He's laying it square upon this teacher's foot. You cannot reject this kingdom I'm bringing. You can't reject it. You've got to see it. You must enter it and you must teach it to other people. How important that it is that they would do this. Most of the Pharisees would not and become Jesus' adversaries. Here's an interesting expression before I leave this point. I want to share it with you. In Luke, the 16th chapter, we usually read the story a lot about the rich man and Lazarus in verses 19 through 31, and he's getting after the Pharisees. It's easy to understand. But notice what he says before he brings forth this story. Here in verse 14, the Pharisees were lovers of money. They heard what Jesus was teaching. They derided him. Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Think about this. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone's pressing into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And interestingly enough, in verse 18, I don't have it there on the, I do have it on the chart. Interestingly enough, he goes after, this is what I command concerning divorce and remarriage. Interesting to put all that together. Jesus was bringing a new system where he's the authority. There are millions, well, maybe not millions, there are lots and lots of people that are pressing into, they're trying to get in. They're knocking on the doors. But what were the Pharisees doing? They were justifying themselves before God when they had no right at all to justify themselves before God. The religion that Jesus was teaching at this time was Jews, a new system dawns. Like I said, I knew I was going to spend most of my time there. But I do want to finish this morning by looking at the first of the five sections where Jesus begins to deal with a variety of different issues that would establish the truth that there's an old covenant system and a new covenant system and how they would interplay and how they would deal one with another. And so what I'm going to do this morning, I'm just going to look at this first one briefly, and then Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at the other four that are mentioned in the rest of Matthew, the fifth chapter. So we'll just spend time looking at verses 21 through 26. Now before I do that, I just want to say a few things. I want to say that when it comes to these topics, these five sections, there's been a lot of discussion as what exactly is Jesus going. I want to suggest to you that I don't think that there's an absolute path as to what only applies to a proper understanding of the Old Testament law or to that old religious of Judaism or to the New Testament religious universe that Jesus was bringing them. Jesus, I think, is masterfully blending some of these topics. I think many of these teachings are applicable unto both of the universes or both of the covenants, especially when he talks about the attitudes that lead to obeying commands. He's definitely doing it there. Now, the further that we go into chapter 5, the more obvious. He is evoking a transition from the old religious order of Judaism to his new order, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. A masterful blending, giving his language power for maximum impact. That's the way Jesus spoke. That's why he spoke the way he did. He spoke so clearly and he said so few words that gave maximum punch that had people's ears to perk up. What is that? No man ever spoke like this man. All of these start off pretty much the same way. You have heard it said. Now, not necessarily you have read it written. You know, a lot of times we think that you have read it written, like you have read Moses wrote this, or David wrote this, or the prophet wrote this. No, you've heard it heard. You've heard this. And usually what he implied by that is they would take an Old Testament principle or passage, and then they would put the modern day Jewish interpretation to it. That's what Jesus sometimes means when he's talking in this particular fashion. But he always followed up saying, but I say to you, this is what you've heard, this is the modern day thought process for this, but I say to you, which was unlike any other religious leader and teacher of his day. And so what is he saying? Let's read verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Jesus is giving them some important warnings. What is he really trying to communicate to them? He's communicating this important principle. The important principle is that murder usually comes from an unrestrained anger that has been left festering in the heart for some time period. He's trying to teach these individuals that oftentimes these heinous crimes are the result of something that has been worked on, planned on, festered on, fomented on, and then carried out down the road. I don't think the Jews often thought like that, but they should have been thinking like that. You know, oftentimes they would go, "Thou shalt not kill," and they would turn to the various commands in Exodus 21 and verse 12 and talked about a variety of reasons why the capital punishment would be exercised upon people. Because they did heinous crimes, they got heinous punishments. This particular teaching, so overdue. Think about them dragging the woman that was caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. Remember that story? She's caught in the literal act of adultery, and they basically just slam her in front of him. What do we do with her? Jesus goes on and points to their hearts. "You who are without sin, why don't you cast a stone at her?" Of course, all of them walked away. They realized something very important that I don't think they really had been thinking about. This type of teaching was long overdue. To realize that most sins in word and deed start with a corrupted heart or a corrupted attitude. Angry passions lead to sins like this. What does he say? "Whoever calls your brother Raca, whoever says you fool, you empty-headed, senseless barbarian of an individual, you impious, godly rebel." That's kind of what these terms are implying. Well, if you begin thinking about people like that, don't be surprised if it leads you down the road to actions like murder. If that's how you see someone, you can develop hate in your heart very quickly for them. Jesus said, when you say those type of things, there's the danger of hellfire. Well, our minds are saying, well, yeah, there's danger of hellfire for the raka, for the fool. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm talking about you. You the ones that are saying it. You're the ones in danger of hellfire. See, murder starts in the heart. And judgment starts there too. So get in control of your passions. Get in control of your hot anger. Don't think that those who are perfectly fine with God, that you can be perfectly fine with God with these type of illicit and improper passions rolling around in your heart. You've got to, as Barney Fife would have said, you've got to nip this thing in the bud and you've got to do it right now. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians the fourth chapter and in verse 26 and 27. The writer says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Beware of where it's coming from and stop it before it's too late." Wouldn't that have been good for Cain, the one who killed his brother Abel, to have thought about? If he'd only let his countenance help him reflect and understand what God was communicating. If you do well, Cain, you'll live. Cain didn't do well. He let that hatred go to his heart. And as you stop and think about this particular expression, the Jews were all about worship and sacrifice. Worship and sacrifice was so important. But try to place yourself for a moment in the feet of the ungodly and the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees that loved the thought of hearing the clinkling of the coins in the money box. That's what they enjoyed. And Jesus is saying, "Hey, listen, you got a problem with your brother? It's okay for you not to come and throw money in the money box today. Go deal with that problem first." Could you imagine the uproar that would cause? Oh, man. That's like taking away Oral Roberts seed faith money. That's the last thing you want to do. Or you're going to be in some trouble. Here Jesus is saying the idea of, let's get your heart right, then worship will be effective. And God tried to tell the Israelites that throughout the ages. The book of Malachi is a really good study for that. Let's get the heart right. Then your sacrifices will be right. And the worship that you give towards God will be right. It's important for us for spiritual preservation. Let's deal with each other. Let's talk with each other as brothers and sisters. Let's do our best to reconcile the problems and the issues that we may have one for another. Settle before the judgment. This goes back to a complete Roman thing. That they would basically, through their process of law, they would gather up people and caravan them to the courts. And guess what? You get your adversary. If you don't deal with it while you're on your way to the court system, you may end up in the Roman pokey. And I suggest to you that's no place for a person that's a lover of God to be, in a Roman pokey. Don't want to be in the jail. Go settle. Go deal with it. Go speak about it. Maybe you can settle it by just talking with each other. By just loving each other. instead of having to carry out that type of vengeance against each other. And Christians, that's what we're encouraged to do. I mean, we're human, we fail, sometimes we fail each other. Sometimes we do some bad things one towards another, and we need to be the type that's willing to be like Paul, that's willing to address issues like this. And he addressed the issue that he had with the Corinthians. He said, "Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that I made you sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us, and nothing but godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Sorrow of the world produces death." Standing before a Roman official is not some time to get pious and penitent. The time to do that is now, before you get to that Roman judge, before you have to face the sentence of the Roman judge. So you could see how this would be very applicable for the people of Judaism. This very principle right here in this section of Scripture, but the principle's also applicable for us in our generation. Let's be the type of people that learn from this great sermon to curb the impulses that lead us down a wrong path. Jesus has the answers to do that. He has the answers to help you deal with envy and hate and murder and anger. And He has the answers for your marriage troubles, for your parenting troubles. He has the answers for your relationship troubles at work or at school, at play. He has the answers that you need to make you a better person. He has the answers that can help shape your attitude to be the way that God wants you to be. And when this life is over with, our God will grant us heaven. He'll be able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've worked on your heart. You've developed the attitudes I've wanted you to. You have been in my kingdom. You are a faithful member in my heavenly kingdom. Come into the holy abode." Basically, enter in abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Is there somebody this morning that would like to not only press into the kingdom, but enter into the kingdom? It's important not to just look at it from the outside and say, "Oh, that's magnificent, that's wonderful, but it's not for me. I'm never going to be good enough. I just can't do enough." My friend, it's true. You can't ever be good enough, but can you humble yourself and let Jesus' goodness take care of it for you? Let His blood cleanse you and start and just try? That's what God is asking. Try. Just like a father would ask his son, just try. Come to me. Are you suffering with heavy burdens of sin? Why don't you lay it on my shoulders? I'll give you rest. Why don't you come? Why don't you give your heart to Him? Why don't you give your life to Him? If you're willing to do that, please, my dear friend, come have a seat at the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.